Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 24 and going through verse 28. The Hebrew writer says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." Now we have already in our discussion up to this point alluded to a couple of occasions in Moses' life, and we're basically following that narrative in Hebrews chapter 11. There is much that we could talk about with regard to Moses' life, but we have been looking through the text of Exodus beginning in chapter 2, and as we get through this evening, we'll go through the 13th chapter. We talked last week about the fact that Moses' life was initially spared at his birth because of the faith of his mother and his sister. And then we spent the majority of our time last week talking about the choice that Moses made to identify with the people of God rather than to, as the Hebrew writer stated in that text, to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So we actually had opportunity to talk about those first two major points in the text. And I want to spend the time that we have this evening to go through the remainder of the lesson. I think that we may finish it. We may not get all the way through, but it depends on how much discussion we have this week. But I do want you to note, beginning in chapter 12, if you'll turn there, the occasion following victory that was gained by Israel through God's intervention, as they came out of Egypt. Now, the precursor to that, of course, their actual departure were the 10 plagues that were visited upon the nation of Egypt. It has been doing real well, but it's a little bit touching that. But the victory that had been gained by God's people as a result of the demonstration of God's power in the plagues, those plagues are related in chapters 7 through the latter part of chapter 12. So we want to acknowledge that and identify that. That's not the amount that we're going to read through. Everyone is, I think, familiar with the plagues, with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, that he initially would not let the people go, and it was not until that 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn throughout the land, that that ultimately the people of Israel were released. Now we're told in verse 37, and going down through verse 42, we read about that actual release. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, with flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance in the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. This is one of the seminal events in the history of the nation of Israel. This is basically the beginning point of that national identity, though it was, again, 40 years later, 42 or so years later, before they actually inhabited the land, and the entire generation perishing and wandering in the wilderness. This is the time when they escaped from Egypt and became, in effect, a sovereign people under the leadership of Moses. And so it can be said that this is the first great victory of the nation. here. And this is as a result of the faith of the people and, of course, the faith of the leader Moses. We talked in our discussion last week about his submission to the words of God as God spoke to him out of the burning bush, and after his initial hesitancy, the fact that he did indeed follow God's word and will and do what God required of him, which ultimately led to their final release by Pharaoh and their ability to go into out of the land of Egypt and into the wilderness. Now, again, we're all familiar with the story, but we just want to establish in our discussion this particular point that Moses gained the victory over the powerful. Up until this point in time, you remember that though the people were a numerous people, and which is why Pharaoh himself became concerned and began to treat them badly, to oppress them, that they had no leader, and they were ineffectual as far as withstanding the oppression of the Egyptians. It was when they rallied around the leader that God had supplied, that they believed that, as God had promised, that they would be released from the land. And, of course, Moses was the great center point of that direction and the faith that they had. There were a number of grumblers. There were a number of individuals who doubted throughout this time. In fact, you can see it not only as they were in the land and as these plagues were falling, as they were coming out of the land, as they were hemmed in by the Red Sea, during the period of time that they were wandering, Moses had to deal with a rebellious and a people that were both rebellious as well as lacking in faith. Not all of them, but some of them. We actually have talked about that a number of times in recent studies. And, you know, an example of that would be when they finally reached the border of the land of Canaan, after they had passed through and received the law. God had demonstrated all these things, and yet when they go to enter into the land, there again is a lack of faith and a desire to stop following Moses, to pick another leader instead and go back to Egypt, because they were afraid that if they sought to go into the land, as the spies came back and gave their report, they were afraid that they would be overcome by the inhabitants of the land. So that kind of doubt and a portion of the Israelites grumbling and complaining and rebelling and doubting, that's something that was characteristic of these people throughout this time. But Moses was steadfast, and it is through his faith and through his leadership that the people did accomplish what they accomplished, and ultimately did inhabit the land of Canaan at the end of that generation, beginning of another. All of these things, again, we're familiar with, but I did want to make that point that the victory was gained over Pharaoh and over Egypt because of the faith of Moses and because of his leadership. And the actual departure when they were finally let go is what is mentioned in that section of the study. Now, the final point of the four that we want to make note of is that Passover. The observance of Passover, and there is that allusion to it again in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. There is that reference to keeping the Passover, which ultimately is the keeping of the instructions of God that they would not suffer the consequences of that final plague. You remember the instructions that God gave to the Israelites to sprinkle the blood over the doorway, so that when the angel of death passed through, he would not destroy the firstborn of Israel. Firstborn of all the land of Egypt were killed as a result of this, and that was the final straw that led to their leaving Egypt. So there is first that faith in that the instructions of God were followed, and Moses and the people escaped the death of the firstborn as a result of that. But also, we want to note that the Passover, as an annual event, an annual holiday, was established as a result of this. And you'll look in chapter 12 and verse 43 concerning the regulations of that feast. We're told that the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner, a hired servant, shall not eat it. In one house it shall be, you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, for he shall be a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." And we're told in verses 50 and 51, "Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did, and it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children out of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." So we find again the actual event, which was the Passover, or the passing over, to where the people of Israel were spared. And then in these verses, beginning in verse 43 and going down through verse 51, we find the actual ordinance of what God required of them so that that Passover would be remembered through the generations. And of course, it's something that is continually remembered by Jews even to this day, at least those who are Orthodox, and the keeping of it. So these are the things that we wanted to emphasize with regard to Moses. There are many others, again, that we might make mention of. But in this particular text, as alluded to in Hebrews 11, we wanted to emphasize that Moses' life initially was spared because of the faith of his father, his mother and sister. Secondly, that Moses' life was changed because he submitted to God's word. Thirdly, it was with God's help that he was able to overcome. And then fourth, there is that expectation of God that Moses and the people remember that event with thanksgiving. Remember the event where God had passed over the children of Israel and not brought death upon their nation. So those four points, and the reason we bring them up and I word them in that way is because there are some parallel applications we can make to our own lives by making note of those four things. Anybody want to add anything or point out any aspect of the text that we've looked at up to this point with regard to Moses himself before we begin to get into the applications themselves? All right. Okay. Well, then let us look at the four applications that we want to emphasize in our study. I'd like you to turn, first of all, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And as we contemplate the effect of the faith of Moses' mother that he had on his life and his physical safety, we point out the fact that we too should be appreciative of how the faith of others may have influenced us and helped us, benefited us in our own lives. Of course, there is that aspect of it that is obvious to just about everyone. That is, let's say your parents, that you benefit as a result of their love and care for you. But we, of course, want to specifically make application in the spiritual realm. And I thought a good place to go would be in 2 Timothy chapter 1 with regard to Timothy. You remember what the Apostle Paul had to say about Timothy and, of course, Timothy's faith. He says there, beginning in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 1, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." Now notice this. He said that I might be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So there is something to be said for the spiritual heritage that we obtain as a result of the efforts of those who precede us. Now, that's not necessarily family. Family can be certainly a reason for rejoicing, but not everyone who is here this evening has had that benefit of having faithful parents and are Christians because of the influence of their parents. It may be the influence of someone else, someone who has taught you the gospel, or someone that served as a good example to you to engender within you some interest in regard to spiritual things. In Timothy's case, it was his grandmother and his mother, obviously, that were the spiritual influences in his life that led to him having faith. He had faith because his mother had faith and his grandmother before her. And he no doubt received much instruction. I think that's something that is evident from this particular passage. And so we should be aware of those kinds of things as well and be appreciative of it. Now, as far as application, what do we do about it? How often have you expressed to your parents or to your husband or to your wife or whoever it is, a friend that that was responsible for you becoming a child of God, of establishing your faith, expressed to them how much you appreciate what they have done for you? The Apostle Paul here was expressing appreciation. He was doing it on behalf of Timothy, but I think it's something that we should do personally as well. We should appreciate it, and if we do appreciate it, it's always good, as the Apostle Paul on this occasion did, express that appreciation to them, let them know how much they mean to you and how much their influence or their teaching impacted your life. And again, when we get down into the questions, we're going to talk a little bit about this, of being mindful and appreciative of the blessings that you receive. This is a part of the way in which we can be joyful. If you contemplate for just a few moments what it means to be a child of God, and then understand how much it means to you that certain someone, whoever it may be, impacted your life by sharing with you the message or by example leading you in the right direction. You meditate upon those things, you consider those things, it is something that's certainly a cause of rejoicing. And that may be despite difficulties that are present in your life. Your faith is something that is very precious and very important. And so those who have impacted your faith should be likewise. All right, questions, comments about that first part, first application? Yes, Josh.
How would you respond to somebody, understanding what you just said and what the passage says, how would you respond to somebody who says, well, I want my child to find their own faith? I want
their own faith?
Yeah.
Well, I've actually talked with some people in that regard. I think that you can indicate the responsibility of parents in a number of different passages. Training a child up in the way he should go, Proverbs 22, Ephesians 6, the father should go, not your children rapid, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And what they have to understand and recognize is that what God expects, it's not the tolerant attitude of our society today, which basically says you have to establish your own values. What God expects of us as parents is to instill values in our children, not our values. See, that's where the problem resides, because individuals, I've mentioned this before, I wouldn't have a reason to go get it this time, except you brought this up, but sometimes I just forget and don't get it. I've got a letter in somewhere in my files. I think it was the director of education, or the head of the education department in the state of Nebraska, I think. And this is back in the 1980s that this was written. But he said that we as a state, with regard to the public education program, that we're trying to raise children up in a global society, and that what we have to fight against are basically the parents who are seeking to instill in their children these outdated values. And of course the reference was to Christian values, as if it's the state's responsibility or it is an educator's responsibility to instill what are more accepted societal values, and that sometimes we're going to have to take that away from parents. Now, he was a radical. Not most educators, I don't think, feel that way, although I do know, and I've come into many, there have been many occasions in my own interactions with public school educators where they felt like it was the responsibility to instill values. And I had to make clear to them, maybe with others, but not with my children. Leave my children alone. I'll instill the values of my kids. But the point is this, it's not a matter of instilling your values. What God expects us to do is to instill His values in our children. And children are not naturally going to be inclined to that. They're not going to be able to get that without instruction. We as parents have the responsibility to instruct our children. And the idea that in the most important aspect of our children's development, which is their spiritual development, that we should leave that to chance or leave them to develop their own values, that's a very dangerous thing. I understand the world thinking that, but as Christians, the only values that are legitimate are God's. And for a child to know what God's values are, the primary responsibility is upon the parent to teach them. And so again, there are plenty of admonitions in Scripture to do that, but just kind of keep that in mind. Yes.
And to start that conversation with someone who's in the world, you don't let the kids decide what they're going to eat because they're going to eat ding-dongs and ice cream. You say, for your benefit, we're going to eat this. And we don't say, well, you know what, I'm going to let them have whatever they want, and then when they're old enough, they can choose because you ruin them by then. And this, we do it all the time with sleeping habits, with who, where they can go, how late they can stay out, those kinds of things. So to start the conversation, you can say, but you already instill your beliefs, your practices on your children.
And it's because of their vulnerabilities. They're vulnerable socially, they're vulnerable emotionally, they're vulnerable intellectually, they're vulnerable physically, and they're also vulnerable spiritually. And so all of those things need to be instilled in them by their parents. And we should never abdicate that responsibility. And, you know, I'll go so far when I'm talking about these things and teaching on the matter. You know, it's important that fathers not abdicate their responsibility to the mother with regard to the instructing of the child. The mother has her part, the father certainly does as well. And that's one of the problems with our society in general today, because God's values are not being instilled in the majority of homes or to the majority of children, because many children don't even have the benefit of those nuclear homes for that to be accomplished. It's a sad state, but it is also something that is, I think, very much it very much is a part of or a cause of the problem that we find societally with regard to, you know, crime and degradation of morality and all those kind of things that we see. You know, if you had children being raised by Christians in a whole home, a mother and a father, and having those values instilled, society would be very far different from what it is today. Anybody else? All right, and again, not everyone has the benefit of that, and I do want to emphasize again, it may not be mom and dad, it may not be your wife or your husband, it may be someone else. It would be a good thing to let them know how much you appreciate what they've done for you and that they directed you to the Lord. That's a good thing to do. Okay, the second point is that when we kind of parallel what was mentioned in the text that we've discussed with Moses' life, that his life was changed as he determined to submit to the will of God, we will again emphasize that God's Word, the Bible, contains His will for us, and that that is what enables us in all things. I know that that's, we're stating the same thing time and time and time again. But the importance of that cannot be overemphasized. The two passages we have here, 2 Timothy 3, indicating that the Word of God being inspired completes us, furnishes us to every good work. The one that we do not read quite as often, though it is still a common passage, is in Psalm chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, concerning the blessed man. He is described as one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That is, he's not listening to the advice of the ungodly, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. The blessed man is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. It is in his law he meditates day and night. And that individual is established spiritually. He is like a tree planted in the rivers of water, bring forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Of course, the application is a spiritual application. But we cannot emphasize too greatly the importance if we make that determination, because this is the disconnect you see often. A lot of people will say, I'm going to make that decision that I'm going to submit to God and I'm going to be a Christian. And yet when it comes to actually submitting to His will or to study to determine what that will is, that you'll know what you're submitting to or how to submit, or what submitting entails, then they're not doing it. And that's a real disconnect. You see an awful lot of people who are really not conversant with God's word, and yet they claim that they're submitting to God's will. You can't submit to it if you know what it is. So emphasis of study and meditation is something that we'll not make note of in this particular context as well. Comments, questions? That's pretty quick. Don't want to go too quickly over. All right, third point. Third point, again, aligns with the third point and parallels Moses' victory with God's help. The fact that if God is with us, that we too can attain the victory. And in the Christian relationship, and the reference that we have made, for example, in the previous lesson in this series, from Romans the 8th chapter, that we are more than conquerors than Him who loved us. Persuaded that neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That passage indicates very clearly the fact that we are victorious with God's help. The passage that I wanted to emphasize in this particular context, or just to make note of, is Ephesians chapter 6. We alluded to Romans 8, so we won't go back and discuss that. But another passage which indicates the importance of having God with us is the armor of God text of Ephesians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 10. And so you'll just know that we won't go through and read the entirety of it. Everyone's familiar with what that armor of God is. We've read it many times. But I do want you to notice verses 10 and 11. Or actually 10 through 12. He says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And so when we acknowledge the fact that our strength is not in ourselves, but rather it is in God, and if God is with us, then we are able to defeat the devil. So be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So that is the nature of the conflict. And the only way, I mean, when you look at that phrase in verse 12, it's very similar to that found in Romans chapter 8. When we talk about the fact that our warfare is not a physical warfare, that as Christians, unlike what you actually see in our society today with regard to the radical extremists that are waging jihad, which they consider to be a physical warfare, you find in the history of those who call themselves Christians, the history of the Catholic Church, for example, the Inquisition, the Crusades, the idea, it was a very peculiar idea because of what the Bible teaches, but it nevertheless was championed by many, that the way for us to accomplish victory for God is through the raising of physical arms, through a sword, through the shedding of physical blood. And passages such as this very clearly establishes that that's not the case. Now, the significance of this is that because it is not a physical conflict that we're talking about, then the strength of arms is not something that is in any way relevant to whether or not we attain victory. So how is it that we can train in order to be victorious? We can't lift weights. We can't go on a run. We can't condition ourselves. We can't put on literal armor that is sufficient, or to arm ourselves significantly so that we're able by our own merit to accomplish victory in that physical realm. Now, again, I think part of the principle of Ephesians chapter 10, when he says put on the whole armor of God, as you look at the attributes that are mentioned here, is an indication that there are ways to prepare spiritually and to accomplish this. But ultimately, we have to understand that when you look at the enemies, principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places, that this is a warfare that is waged on a level that we can't depend on ourselves. We are dependent wholly upon another. And, of course, that other, fortunately, is the Almighty God of the universe. And as such, with Him on our side, we gain victory. But it's wholly dependent upon the relationship we sustain with Him and His power and His might. It is not based upon any ability of our own that is as a result of effort on our part. Which, of course, that goes into the subject of grace and other things as well. But I think that when we approach it from that direction, as we acknowledge that the warfare itself is spiritual in nature rather than physical, maybe that will be something that will help us as we understand that concept of grace. How can you win that war without God on your side? It is necessary that God be on your side. And if we receive the victory through God, it's because of His merit, not our own, that it is achieved. We receive it through grace. Okay, that's third point. Fourth point, you might want to talk about third before going forth. Yes, good.
Of course, we have a good example with David and Goliath. And they wanted him to put on the heavy military armor and all, and his armor was God, and that's all he needed. So it lives here.
But you know, and again, there is that parallel. Although we do know that David went to physical battle, so he's not talking about the exact same thing we're talking about in Ephesians 6. But David gained the victory over Goliath not because of what he wore or because of any physical ability he had, but rather because God was with him, and he acknowledged that it was his faith that brought that about. And if you make a or seek the parallel, or to give it the opposite example, you have, for example, with regard to the Crusades, in the history of the Catholic Church, with their conflicts with the Muslims way back centuries before, you have a corrupt religious system that were striving to accomplish the goals that were not in keeping with God's goals. And yet they thought, even though they were corrupt, even though they were guilty of not following God, actively rebelling against Him because, quote, we're the Christians, they thought that if they sent 12-year-olds into battle because of the purity of the 12-year-olds, that God would make them victorious over the Muslims. And it was a slaughter as a result of that. And that's exactly what David did. He was a ruddy youth that went up against Goliath, but he was victorious. The difference was that David was pleasing to God and his faith was genuine and rightly directed, and it wasn't the corrupt religious system that we see where people were trying to accomplish goals that were not God's. So again, that kind of goes back to the point that we made in our second, and that is that if we want to be victorious, and we want to be able to overcome, we are dependent upon knowing God's will, because it's only as we know and submit to His will that we can expect victory. If we depart from it, we cannot. And again, you find any number of examples with regard to Israel itself, that they have rebelled, they thought they were going to gain victory, God allowed them to be defeated because He was displeased with them. And the same thing is true today as well. Alright, fourth point, final point is the victories of faith. And we're talking about, as again a parallel, the Passover feast, which is an annual remembrance of the exodus from Egypt, the fact that the people were allowed to leave Egypt as a result of God's power, and a time of thanksgiving at the birth of this nation. There are other aspects to the Passover feast as well. And I do want to make that parallel point that... And again, it's within the context of victory in Jesus, it's within the context of needing to rejoice because of what we attain, that in all of our lives, if we are living faithfully for God, there are victories that we have. Individual victories, but ultimately the victory over sin and death that is ours because of that relationship. And those things should bring to us a expressions of thanksgiving. We should be thankful, mindful of them. We should express those thanksgivings to God for what we have received. Now, there are a couple of things that we can use to illustrate this point. And one, I would like you to go to the book of Psalms, to the 23rd Psalm, which is the one we often hear read, especially at a funeral, as an example. It's a very commonly read. It's I don't know how many times I've seen the 23rd Psalm on the front of the little booklet that you receive, the little brochure that you receive at a funeral. And this is one of David's psalms, but I want you to notice in the language that is found here. For example, in verse 4, he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." This is not a passage that is a reference to death, but rather danger. This is the recognition of David as he is king, or perhaps, as you remember with regard to David's life, for a period of time when he had been anointed as king but was not reigning because Saul was, and Saul sought his life, that he was of necessity hiding from Saul, hiding from his enemies. But even after that, as he became king, with the enemies round about and the conflict that was always present, as he sought to establish his reign and rule of Israel in the land, that he was always in danger. But though he was in danger, he trusted in God. And that's what this psalm is actually about. The Lord is my shepherd. He's my guide. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is a psalm of thanksgiving. As he acknowledges God's help, his direction, his supplying him with those things that are needed, even during the difficult and dire times of his life. That kind of thankfulness is something that should be present among us as well. I think that if we're going to talk about practical things, and we'll get into this when we get into the questions a little bit more fully, if you want to talk about a practical way of gaining an ability to be thankful when you're downtrodden, and to be able to rejoice even when life is throwing you these difficulties and making it hard, it's to be mindful again of what God, not only what he has done, but how he is protecting you day by day as you go through your life. And if you're mindful of that, and you express that thanksgiving, it's something that is truly going to help you with regard to your joy. The other text in Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer and being vigilant, not just in prayer, but vigilant in prayer with thanksgiving. It certainly should be that thanksgiving is an integral part of the prayers that we offer up to God. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into the questions. Okay, anybody have comments, questions about the material? Yes, Josh.
I was noticing Psalm 23, verse 4, as it says, even in the ESV, Valley of the Shadow of Death, it provides an alternate translation of Valley of Deep Darkness. So not necessarily death, just metaphorically a death.
But do understand that the context here is indicative of this. Well, he leads me beside the still waters. The equanimity, the comfort that you can have, even in the midst of conflict. That the conflict was present in his life, and it was to the point where his life was in danger. And I think that if we do take that that language of verse 4 as it's commonly done in the King James and also here in the New King James, the shadow of death, again, that's not an indication that someone has died and I'm dealing with that, but I am in so much danger that I'm literally walking the razor edge between life and death. In other words, my enemies are pressing upon me, or whatever the case may be. That even during those most dire times in my life, where even my life is in danger and such, that I have God with me, and he comforts me and he protects me. And so that's the idea that's to be remembered here in the text. Yes, Dave?
Well, along that line of faithful children, then also we need not to fear death, because we know what's on the other side. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That would fit in there some way.
That's good.
Sometimes maybe these scriptures not exactly the same way, but they don't violate that much.
That's a good point. It's an interesting thing. As a preacher, I've preached an awful lot of sermons and a few funeral sermons in my time preaching gospel, and it is very interesting to me the difference in the demeanor of those individuals who have an understanding of what it is God and the Lord. And I'm not talking about, again, the individuals who, because this is also true with someone who is approaching their own death and they're aware of it, and the equanimity that they might find as they approach that. But that of the family. Let's say a person is a person of faith, and the family knows that person is a person of faith, and they recognize what that means, what that entails. And when you have that compared with someone who is more worldly minded, whose mindset is not on what comes after, but rather what they've lost, it's amazing the difference in the demeanor that you see in that regard. Not to say that there isn't crying that goes on, as we all grieve those kinds of situations, but just the ability to handle it, often with grace, the ability to handle it with, even in the midst of the bitter, the sweet moments that come as you acknowledge and recognize that that they've departed from this life, but to experience life eternally. That does bring a great deal of comfort to us as we acknowledge it. And it's something that's sadly missing in a lot of people. Unless it's a situation where they have, which a lot have done, they have deluded themselves into thinking that it's there and it's not. That's one of the things that I become more angry at the false teacher at those times than just about any other. When I see a situation to where, let's say someone who's pastoring this life who was unprepared, and it's obvious that person is unprepared, never obeyed the gospel of Christ, never became a Christian. And yet you'll have some individual, there's always someone who's willing to do it, who will stand up and they'll preach them into heaven. Because they're doing two things. Not only are they giving false hope to the individuals who are there at the funeral concerning the final welfare of their beloved that they've lost, but more disturbingly and more destructively, they are thinking to themselves that I'm like him, and if he's going to heaven, I'm going to heaven as well. And that's so destructive. And it's one of those difficult things for me to do as a preacher. When it's not happened on many occasions, but there have been several times when I've had to preach a funeral to someone who's not a Christian. And you don't overtly state he's going to lose his soul because he didn't obey the gospel. But what you do is you preach judgment. And you preach the necessity of being obedient and to serve God, because everyone will give account of themselves in that day of judgment, and we do not want to be unfair. And I've done it, and I've gotten expressions of appreciation, but I've also seen the faces of individuals in the audience as I'm preaching that, and they don't like it. They don't like to hear it. They don't want to hear it. Some of them may resent it, but for a lot of them, they're squirming because they're uncomfortable, because they do realize and understand the import of what Scripture teaches in that regard. So you got me off the beat track a little bit there, and you get to the question. So what we wanted to note at the beginning of next week's class, we'll have opportunity to address those questions. I'm not exactly sure who's going to be teaching the class. There's a probability that it will be Brad. I haven't had opportunity to talk to him, because I am with this. You raised me. No. What?
Well, I'm Brad.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that's. I thought you were going to change to tell you something different. But I'm going to be out of town next Wednesday. As has been announced, I'll be. Debbie and I will be going to El Reno Saturday to preach a week's meeting in El Reno, Oklahoma. So Sunday, and then the following Wednesday, I will be here. So next Wednesday, y'all can finish up with the questions here, and then get into the lesson on the other side, which is patience. From the text of Hosea chapter 12, verse 6. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention tonight.